Today's sermon is called Through the Fiery Trial. And because it's a long passage, and because of the way that I'm preaching the passage today, I'm not going to read it for you as we begin. Instead, what I will do is I will read in sections as we cover them, but you will want to follow along. Through the Fiery Trial. I think sometimes it's unfortunate that we know a Bible story as well as we do. You wouldn't expect a pastor to say, "I wish you didn't know the Bible." but sometimes the story can be so familiar, and this one certainly is. It can be so familiar that the dramatic tension is lost because we know the outcome, and I think certainly that's the truth, that's the fact, that's the case with our passage this morning. The passage that we're about to cover is simply one of the most well-known passages in all the Bible. By believers and unbelievers. If you know a few Bible stories from your time as a kid in Sunday school and you walked away from the church for 50 years before you came back, you probably know something about Moses, you probably know something about David and Goliath, but I bet you know about the three guys thrown in the furnace. You know that story. And because we know the ending, we can miss the point. We may know what will happen, but they didn't. Think about that. We know what's going to happen, but they did not. So we have this drama facing us in this passage with all these interesting characters. We've got the arrogant and the prideful, powerful king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. We've got these three brave, faithful young Jewish men who are now hostile, exiles in a hostile land 1,000 miles from home. We have the Almighty God, King of the universe, and a cast of supporting players. But the key point of this passage, of this chapter, is this. God simply will not permit evil to prevail over his purposes or those who trust him. Now, I'm going to say it again, but I want you to think about it not as a lesson from something that happened in the 6th century B.C., but today. God simply will not allow evil to prevail over his purposes or over those who trust him. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
We need to realize that, guys. We sit and we look at a world around us and we shake our head. We cannot imagine things are going so far, so fast to the south. And we can be asking, even if we don't use these words, where are you, Lord? God will not permit evil to prevail over his purposes or over those who trust him. In the first three chapters of the book of Daniel, we have seen a repeated pattern. Satan attacks, God's people remain faithful, and God blesses. This is a continuing pattern in the book of Daniel, but the continuing focus is the sovereignty of God. And in today's passage, God will exhibit, he will display that sovereignty in a most miraculous way. And so let's get down to it. The way I'm going to do this is I'm going to read this in 7 sections, and I'm going to want us to focus on 7 different responses that characterize the different people in this account. And the first response that I want you to see is Nebuchadnezzar's denial in verses 1 through 7. Let me read 1 through 7. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You can follow along, but I want you to listen to how I read it as well. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, that's about 90 feet, and its breadth 6 cubits, about 9 feet. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then King Nebuchadnezzar set to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. and they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Are you getting the point? And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You're commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every other kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." And therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image, say it with me, that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. When you hear repetition in the Bible, it's there for a reason. Okay? Now, why did I call this denial? If you look back one chapter, very end of the chapter, chapter 2, verse 47, after Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery." We may have walked away from chapter 2 thinking that Nebuchadnezzar got it, but he didn't. He was amazed at what Daniel had done, but he was not altered. He was convicted, as Matthew Henry said, but he was not converted. That's a dangerous place to be, folks. People who hear the truth, know it's true, are amazed by the truth, but are not really changed by the truth. This dream that Daniel had interpreted back in chapter 2, remember, was a statue that was made of several different materials, and the head of that statue was gold, and Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, "This is you, and your kingdom is passing." In other words, your kingdom is a temporary kingdom. It is God who sets up kings, God who establishes kingdoms. It is only God's kingdom that will last. When we get to chapter 3 and Nebuchadnezzar goes out onto the plain of Dura and sets up this image, it is as if Nebuchadnezzar is telling God, "So you think so, huh? You, Daniel, have told me only God sets up kings. I want you to watch the king who sets up God." And it is also as if Nebuchadnezzar is attempting to reverse the curse of Babel. You do remember Genesis chapter 11, the nations attempting to bring glory to themselves, deny God, build a tower to the heavens. Guess where that was? Dura. It is as if Nebuchadnezzar is seeking universal submission to Babylonian rule. And the interesting thing about that is that in Scripture, Babylon always stands for those who are against God, who are against His Word, who are against His people. Nebuchadnezzar is in out-and-out defiance of the God of the universe. As a side note, we need to realize that as long as we live in this world, we are going to be confronted by idols. They may not be 90 by 9 statues, but they're going to be seductive and they're going to be tempting. We get to the second section, verses 8 through 12, what I have called jealousy. Listen. "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans," remember Babylonia, Chaldea, same group. Chaldeans is probably referring to the Magi. Okay, the wise men, the Magi that came from the east, astrologers, fortune tellers, that's probably who this is. "The Chaldeans came forward, they maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the dragon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. These guys were accused, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were accused of having no respect for Nebuchadnezzar, disobedience toward Nebuchadnezzar, and refusal to worship the God that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the wise men, these astrologers, these Chaldeans, point out that it's the Jews that you, Nebuchadnezzar, appointed. In other words, you brought this on yourself. See, I think we need to learn that we can face trials because friends and co-workers and families turn on us. Success and blessing that comes to those who are people of faith can actually result in attack by those who are not so blessed. I think we often see that in our culture's celebration whenever a Christian falls. Have you noticed that? If there was a television evangelist or a well-known pastor who had a moral failure, that's going to hit the front page of the newspaper far more than any revival that would break out under their ministry. See, I also think there may be a little hint of anti-Semitism here, a little anti-Jewish sentiment. These Jews, like Haman in the book of Esther, remember, wanted to destroy the Jewish people. I will say this, racism is certainly one of Satan's most effective weapons. And here, the Jews, of course, are the people of God. And we see his continued war on the people of God. But I want to note one thing here. Out of all the people that gathered on the plain, how many are accused of not bowing? Three. Only three men, it appears, defied the order of Nebuchadnezzar. And the lesson that I gained from that is faithfulness can be a lonely business. It can be really hard to stand for truth and stand for God when no one else is standing with you. Third point. The response is pride. It has to do with Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 15. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" Now, are we doubting who set this image up? Okay. So now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every other kind of music, to fall down and worship the golden image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? Nebuchadnezzar responds to the defiance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a furious rage. He simply cannot imagine that anyone would willingly act in defiance to his rule, his commands, his laws. He knows those kids. He appointed those kids into their position. And he decides because of that to give them one more chance. He cues the orchestra. All right, let's start the music one more time. We'll give you another shot. But it's his statement in verse 15 that I think is most telling. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? This is the $64,000 question. It's showdown time. Nebuchadnezzar versus God Almighty. And the arrogance here is dripping. But this is in fact the world's way. Unchecked political power that threatens the religious freedom of God's people. Religious liberty is threatened. The state setting itself up as sovereign. For these guys, the showdown battle took place on the plains of Dura. For us, it may be Washington, D.C. It may be in our backyard. But there will be a showdown. Next response, devotion of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, meaning if you throw us into the furnace, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, if he doesn't deliver us, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. See, I think this is where knowing the end of the story really hurts us. So I'm going to ask us for just a moment to think. You don't have to answer aloud. You're in their position. What would you do? What would I do? I want you to think for a moment about how easy it would have been for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to justify bowing to the image. Just follow with me for a second. That idol isn't real. There's no God but the true God. Jeremiah 10 says it's ridiculous that people would bow down to things they make out of created material. This is fake. Plus, think about it for just a second. God is the one who has sent us to this land. God is the one who has placed us in positions of power and influence. God wouldn't want us to die. God would want us to live. We could bow knowing that in our hearts we're not really bowing to anything at all and still be available for God to use in incredibly powerful ways. It's not a bad argument, is it? We can justify anything. It would have been so easy for these young men to have said, okie dokie, there you go, did it, done. See, that's the way the world works. Why did Christians originally die under the Roman Empire? Because the emperor made citizens of the empire say three words. Caesar is Lord. But for a Christian, what must they say? Jesus is Lord. Between World War I and World War II, the Japanese, as they were occupying China, would take people of various religious persuasions, whether they be Hindu or Buddhist or even Christian, and force them to at least honor or be engaged in emperor worship. In China today, it is legal to be a Christian, as long as you are worshiping in a state-sanctioned church. There's so many ways that the state can make us compromise. See, this is the way the world works. I want you to notice, we know the end of the story. We know what happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but they didn't. They had no idea what would happen to them. What they did is they had confidence in God. And they were determined to obey God and not compromise regardless of the circumstances. Deliverance and rescue was never the issue. I am not saying they did not pray for deliverance and rescue. It's just not recorded, because that's not the issue. The issue is not whether they will be freed from suffering. The issue is whether they will be obedient despite the circumstances. This passage is the Old Testament equivalent of Paul's message in Philippians 1:21, where he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I want to live, and I'll live for Jesus, but if I die, I'll be with him. So be it. And that's what these guys were saying. Amazing. By the way, don't beat yourself up if you know in your heart of hearts that you couldn't have done this, because God gives us the grace to undergo the trials that we undergo. I guarantee you, if you talk to these kids when they were 15 years old and ask them if they could be hung by a thread over a fiery furnace and stay faithful, they would doubt it. But God gave them grace to do this. Fifth response I see is Nebuchadnezzar's rage in verses 19 through 23. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. I mean, are you picturing? This dude is red-faced. The expression on his face was changed. Yeah, I think so. Against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, their other garments. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. And because the king's order was so urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And those three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. He was filled with fury. He had been defied through their disobedience. Now he's defied face to face. This phrase about heating it seven times more, the number seven is a symbolic number, right? It means completeness. You know what this is saying? Make that sucker as hot as you can. Now, how hot is that? Well, my research has found that kilns and furnaces of this date could be heated up to 1900 degrees Fahrenheit. And is there any evidence elsewhere that people were executed through being thrown into a fiery furnace? Well, it's interesting that you ask. You're an alert group of people. Jeremiah 29:21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Messiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah in Babylon. Then the Lord will make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. This was a real method of execution. And can I tell you, all Nebuchadnezzar did by making the furnace as hot as it possibly could be is make the miracle even more miraculous. That's all he did. But I do think this idea of these guys being thrown into the fire is an amazing picture of what we must face. We will face trials by fire, guys, where we're facing an opposition that makes us feel helpless and even hopeless. But remember our running definition of faith. I got this from Alistair Begg. I shared it with you a couple of weeks ago. Faith is obedience regardless of the consequences. Faith is obedience regardless of the consequences. That's what we're seeing here. And then we get to the amazing deliverance in verses 24 through 28. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound in the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." It's like they're saying, "You are so smart. Here, 5 minutes later, you actually remember we threw three guys in there? Praise to you, O king." And the king said, "But I see four. They're unbound. They're walking in the midst of the fire. They're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." And then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, surprise, surprise, came out of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of the men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. There was no smell of fire hadn't even come upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For he has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god." Okay, if you're thinking, people, and you are, who was this fourth guy? I don't know. I have looked at commentators and they're split down the middle. Some say it's an angel. Some say it's a Christophany. You know what a Christophany? It's an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. The second person of the Trinity appeared before he was incarnate. I don't know. I don't think it matters. God, through a messenger, has come to save and deliver his people. That's the point. And notice, God does not save them from the fire. God meets them in the fire and saves them out of the fire. I'm a big on prepositions, so follow with me again. God did not save them from the fire. God met them in the fire. Then God saved them out of the fire. That's typically how it works, guys. God will bring us through the fire. God will walk with us through the fire. God will be with us in the midst of the fire. This is the God we serve, not one who always saves us from, but through our trials.
Amen.
And we say that, and thank you, Shane. The amen there can be, "I'm going through one of those trials right now." Or the amen can be, "And he's brought me through these before." Right? Seventh reaction. I called it appeasement. Nebuchadnezzar, "Therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses laid in ruin, for there's no other God who's able to rescue in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the province of Babylon. And can I tell you, once again, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't get it. Why do I say that? He's impressed, but he's not changed. This is not his God. This is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's just one more deity. Yahweh is just one more deity in the Babylonian pantheon. He's missed it again, just as so many people miss it today. They say they believe in God. They believe in Jesus, but there's no commitment. They live their lives just as they've always lived, but they sprinkle a little Jesus on their lives and they think, well, that's good enough. Jesus is not found in your spice rack. He is your life if you're a follower of Jesus. So I want to wrap up with three applications, and these are really important. They are always important, but these are really important. Application number one, the world will apply pressure on us to conform. Guess what? The world will apply pressure on us to conform. We've seen it. We've seen it in our own lifetimes. I've seen it in the last two decades at a pace that shocks me. Our government, the academy, the culture as a whole has been trying to do this with us for decades. Whether the issue is religious liberty or sexuality or abortion, the message is being sent out by our culture that we can believe in whatever we want to believe in as long as we don't talk about it or act upon it. You can stand for religious freedom until it begins to really go against the flow. Then they don't want you swimming upstream anymore. The culture simply will not stand for that. We are like pegs protruding from a board, and they're going to take their big sledgehammer and they're going to nail those pegs down until they're level with everyone else. We need to know, we need to understand, we need to prepare for where things are inevitably going. That is why I'm preaching this sermon series through the book of Daniel. This will hit home. It will hit home the day that they remove tax-exempt status from the church, and we need to begin to pay taxes on our income, our giving. It will happen when pastors are having to turn over their sermons because when they preach the truth of Scripture, it's being declared by the government as hate speech. It's happening. It's happening in Canada. It happened last year in Houston. It will happen. Will I remain faithful? That will be the question. Children are being indoctrinated into a worldview that's contrary to everything we believe as Christians in the public schools. I am not telling you to pull your kids out of public schools. I am telling you, do not send your children to public school. Have them come home and not talk to them about what they've heard. This is happening. The world will apply pressure on us to conform. And we need to be ready. Second point. Oh gosh, this is so important. We need to understand what faith is and what faith isn't. I want to give thanks to Brian Chappell here in his book, The Gospel According to Daniel. We are not, as I have said so many times, we're not to have faith in our faith. We're to have faith in the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. We oftentimes equate our circumstances with the nature of our faith. If something happens to us that we don't like or we didn't want, we think that there's a problem with our faith. Either we didn't have enough faith, right? Or that we heard from God wrong, or that what we wanted even was a good thing, we didn't want it enough. That's a lie. Faith is never measured by our expectations. Faith is measured, as Brian Chappell says, by the substance of our conviction that whatever my God ordains is right. That's faith. Faith, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego showed, faith in the power of God. What did they say? He's able. He can save us. He didn't say he will. He can. Faith in the character of God. He's good. He loves me. Nothing will separate me from the love of God. This is the faith that was characterized by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you know how we exhibit this kind of faith? We exhibit this kind of faith by focusing on the cross. Because that's what shows the ability and the goodness of God. Last point of application. Deliverance is found in Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Isn't that what happened to these three young men? The Bible from beginning to end, presents God as deliverer. He's the Savior. He was the deliverer of the nation of Israel in the Exodus. He delivered the nation of Israel repeatedly from oppression during the time of the judges. He delivered them from their enemies. He delivered them from their exile. He delivered us from sin. God is the deliverer. And God always promises to be with us in and through the trial. I'm not making it up. I read it in a book somewhere. Exodus 3:12, "But I will be with you." Isaiah 43:2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you." Matthew 28:20, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Romans 8:28 or 38 and 39, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then, in case we didn't get it, Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you or forsake you." I read it somewhere. God will never leave us. The fact is that God promises to stand with His people in their trials. And for us, the key to facing trials, which we will face, is not to worry about avoiding the trials, but to cling to Christ in the midst of the trial. This week I was telling some people how much I think it's important for us to sing good hymns with good theology. I have to tell you, I didn't really care for that last hymn that we sang. I thought it was a difficult tune. I thought it was hard to follow. It was written by Isaac Watts. I figured it would be good. It was incredible words. Incredible words. There's good theology in a lot of hymns. Not all, but a lot of them. You know, we tend to know the first verse of a hymn called "How Firm a Foundation." Right, we most of us grew up in the church. We know "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, He's laid for your faith in His excellent word." But let me read verses 2, 3, and 4 to you. "Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I never, no never, no never forsake." And as I like to say, that'll preach.